Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you give to us to get into these that are written. Help us to understand your word, what you have for us this morning, and transform us and change us, Holy Spirit, by your words, that we would be the people you have created us and called us to be, to your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, see, there is a lot of confusion. You notice this? In the places that we do life, there is confusion about who Jesus is. Yes? Confusion about what does it mean to be a Christian? You know, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? And there are a ton of philosophies, a ton of religions out there with all kinds of teachings, some of them even claiming to be Christian. And many of those religions and philosophies have had a disastrous impact on the church. And there are a ton of Christians who are sincerely confused about who Jesus is. And what does it mean to follow him? And so much of what we see going on around us today was going on in John's day. And it's a huge part of why John is writing this gospel. It's why he writes this. He says, these are written. So John has strategically selected events out of Jesus' life, his ministry. And so these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Last week at VBS, God's truth was a significant part of what we focused on. John, here, he's putting out the truth of who Jesus is, why we believe what we believe. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Savior. He is the Son of God, meaning he is God himself who has come to save us. And that by believing you may have life in his name. When it comes down to it then, what difference does it make, all that truth about Jesus, what difference does that make in the day-to-day of where we do our lives? So life in his name isn't about us being able to win arguments and with people that don't yet know Jesus, you know, going after people and beating them over their heads with our Bibles and all. Life in his name isn't about us knowing the right do's and don'ts and then trying to live harder at doing the Christian life by our own wit, wisdom, and working. What we believe is the truth that our faith rests on. Believing that means that life in his name is about life in his name, not ours. And so our learning to live by totally trusting God with every part of our lives, with every part of who we are, totally surrendered, totally committed, submitting ourselves to God. So the life that we live isn't really ours, but actually Jesus' life being lived out in us, being empowered and enabled by the Holy Spirit. Which is hugely freeing, if we think about that. And that takes a whole lot of weight off of our shoulders. Boiling that down, you know, it frees us from our trying to live righteous. And really is the life that God desires for us to live. That life that God blesses, God uses to bring others to him, uses to bring glory to himself. So that's what John is talking about. You know, what does it mean, all that truth? Why we believe what we believe? What difference does all that make? How do we live surrendered to God? How do we go there in the day-to-day of our lives? And so this morning we're coming to the next event in John's unfolding of what we believe and what that means for us, which is a familiar event, which is recorded for us here in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. And it is what takes place at this wedding in the town of Cana. How many of you heard teaching on this before? Okay? Pretty much everybody there, right? Okay. Well, then we can all go home, right? We're done. It's good. Yeah. We can't do that, can we? We prayed, we asked God to grow us in his word this morning, right? Believe this. There is a reason why God in his sovereignty has us here this morning and has us looking at these verses, right? So, you know, let's be praying, God, you know, God help us to stay focused and keep us from drifting off, and we get what you want us to get this morning, right? We together on that? Okay. John chapter 2, verse 1. Let's read this out. Let's get it refreshed in our minds together, and we'll unpack it as we go along here. Let's read out loud together. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have not wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Okay, let's pause here. Let's do some unpacking of that. On the third day, connects what happens in chapter 2 with a sequence of days that we began looking at back in chapter 1. And all that took place in chapter 1 took place at the Jordan River, where John the Baptist was baptizing, right? So while John the Baptist is baptizing there by the Jordan River, at day one, a delegation arrives from Jerusalem, and they began to question John about his authority to teach and to baptize. And John uses their questions as an opportunity to testify about Jesus. And then on day two, John points to Jesus, points him out in the crowd. There he is, right? And day three, Jesus then he calls disciples. Day four, Jesus calls more disciples. And on day four, he makes this decision for them to go up to Galilee. So looking at the map here, all right, on day four, Jesus is down. He's at the bottom here with the disciples where John the Baptist was, down almost to the Dead Sea, on the Jordan River down there, on the east side of the Jordan River, at the point where John the Baptist was baptizing. Good. And Cana is about 60 miles north of there. See where Cana is up on the map? So it's about 2.5 to 3 day journey walking north, right, from there. Meaning that 3 days later, on the third day, Jesus and his disciples, they arrive in Cana. After heading north, they arrive at this wedding in Cana, which is in the region of Galilee. See up there, why is it called the region of Galilee? Because it's near Galilee. It's in the Sea of Galilee, right? When they arrive, Jesus and disciples, apparently Jesus has been invited. When they show up, apparently the wedding has been going on, the whole celebration thing has been going on long enough for the host to run out of wine. Timing is everything. Never a random thing with the sovereign God. And notice this also. Notice that Mary, the mother of Jesus, she's already at this wedding. And it's Mary who points out to Jesus that the wine has run out. And down in verse 5, it's Mary who gives instructions to the servants to do whatever Jesus tells them to do, and they do it. That gives us a clue that Mary is probably somehow connected with this wedding. All right, Cana is about 9 miles north of Nazareth. See where Nazareth is up there? Which is where Mary is from, right? It's where Jesus grew up. Probably Mary now, she's a relative of this wedding party, maybe a close relative, probably somebody who is connected with making the whole wedding and celebration thing happen, which means that Jesus is also probably a relative. And so we're talking about family here. All right? So Mary's statement about them running out of wine is a whole lot more than informative. You know, gee, it looks like they're out of wine. If the hosts run out of wine, in this culture, that would have been hugely shameful, disgraceful. It is a disgrace that would never have been forgotten, and it would haunt this newly married couple for the rest of their lives, maybe even their children. Mary and Jesus' reputations as a family, their reputation is on the line here as well as the hosts. In the culture of the day, this is serious. You know, weddings back then were a whole lot different than most of what we experience around here. Marriages back in those days, they were arranged by parents through a set of well-worked-out rituals. There was a contract that was agreed on. Some people go, "Ooh, my parents are going to arrange for who I marry?" You know? But that has value. I have known people that had marriages arranged by their family, by their parents. And they were doing fine, right? Many, many years of marriage, which there's a whole lot more serious and understanding to that and to what marriage is and all that than going out on a date and getting hooked up and then falling in lust and falling in bed and living together and maybe getting married. And if you don't meet my needs the way I think you should meet my needs, I'm out of here, man. I'm leaving behind. And leaving behind all that in that wake, a bunch of messed up kids and this train wreck, dysfunctional people. I mean, that's what marriage, people think marriage is today. It's no wonder people don't want to get married. And in those days, and in some cultures today, marriage was a serious undertaking. It was a planned out undertaking. The whole community actually cared about what happened to this couple. And an agreement was arrived at following a time-honored cultural norms. Vows were exchanged in the synagogue. Tokens were exchanged. Then the couple, they returned to their homes. Even though they were considered legally married, they lived separate. Imagine this, celibate during the engagement. An engagement that could last anywhere from maybe a couple months to an entire year. And at the end of that engagement period, at night, the groom, he takes to the streets with his friends. There's this kind of this torch-like procession thing from his house. They go to the bride's house. And in some cultures, the bride actually resists coming out because she's virtuous. She's not just going to be cheaply dragged out of her house. And the whole town turns out for this. They're singing, they're celebrating. The bride is finally gotten. The wedding is performed. Speeches are made. Someplace in that, the groom takes the bride home. But the town is celebrating, perhaps even for a week, you know, party on. And the groom's family is expected to provide. The groom's family, by the way. The groom's family, things have changed. The groom's family is expected to provide for that celebration. They provide the food, provide the refreshments. It is a never forgotten disgrace if they don't do that. There is even the possibility of legal action against the family if they don't come through on their obligation to the town. Okay? Ponder this. So Mary's letting Jesus know about this situation is really serious. I mean, she's asking Jesus, do something here. Jesus, you got to do this. It's a very understandable, it's a reasonable request. And Jesus responds to Mary. He says, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. We laugh at that. I heard some people snicker as we said that, right? Woman, in the culture of first century Galilee, it was polite. This is respectful. It was an honoring way of addressing a woman, kind of like madam or ma'am would be today. You know, just a suggestion today, you know, husbands, that may not be the best thing then to go home and, you know, in the first century they said this, honey, woman, you know, I mean, that, you know, if you don't believe me on that, go home and try it and see how it works, okay? This is the first century, all right? And so Jesus is being very respectful of his mother. Same title that Jesus used when he's on the cross. And he's securing Mary's future with John. Remember this, woman, behold your son. Same title. And what does this have to do with me? Is a very good translation of an expression that they used back then that means something like, what does this have to do with me? Okay? In other words, Jesus is helping Mary to understand that her view of Jesus' role in this is not the role that Mary thinks Jesus' role is supposed to be in all of this. Which is behind Jesus' statement, my hour has not yet come. What hour? Reading through the Gospel of John, the hour is always a reference of time, of the time of Jesus' glorification, what takes place after his resurrection, not before. So imagine, you know, in the culture of that day, the whole year-long celebrate engagement thing, the process, Mary engaged to Joseph, with Mary coming up pregnant, and Joseph thinking to quietly put her away for years, for decades. She has endured scorn and ridicule. And Mary knew before anybody else knew that her son, this is the Messiah. And for decades, she has waited for the moment when all that is going to be brought out into the open with absolute certainty and clarity. And she may be thinking, this is the time. But God doesn't always do things in the timing and way that we think He should. You ever notice that? So Jesus' glorification, His hour, His glory is going to be revealed as a result of His death and resurrection. His glorification is going to come from God, not a bunch of snockered people at a party. Alright? It's going to happen on God's timetable, not Mary's. Jesus' response is about Him graciously then taking this care of this situation, but what's going to happen here is not some dazzling show of divine messianic resurrection power. Let's hold on to that. Mary may not have understood all of what was going on here, but Jesus did. Jesus knows His destiny. He's in charge of what's happening. We got the setting. All right? Okay, let's read on, starting in verse 6. Let's read this together. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. Okay, let's pause there. Let's get some background here, right? You ever see those signs? Employees must wash their hands before returning to work. You ever seen those? You ever wonder if they actually do? Yeah. The 6 stone jars were there for the Jewish rites of what? Purification, right? Which is all about washing hands. Ritual, ceremonial purification. The expectation is that these people are going to wash their hands before they go and they eat. And so doing the math, 6 stone jars of, let's say, 25 gallons. So somewhere between 30, let's say 25, comes out to about 150 gallons of water, right? Lots of guests, the whole town. You know, there's a need for a lot of water, right? Notice the simplicity of Jesus' giving instructions to the servants. It's just a 3-step operation, right? Fill, draw, and take. Let's go on. Read verse 9. Here we go. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." Right? There's a really, really old joke. Okay, so get ready with the obligatory groaning on this one. About a drunk who got pulled over. You know, he's weaving down the road. Have you heard this? Really? If you go back far enough, yeah. So this guy's weaving down the road. So the police officer pulls him over and confronts him about his being drunk, which the man, of course, denied, claiming that the 5 bottles that were on the passenger seat, 2 of which were empty and 3 of which were filled with water. But upon examining the bottles, they found them to be full of wine, to which the drunk replied, "Praise the Lord, he's done it again." Right? That's an old joke, guys, okay? Gee. Obligatory groan or something, I don't know. Anyway. You know, we're so used to seeing this, for hearing this, that it's almost kind of like watching someone pull a rabbit out of a hat, isn't it? You know, turning water into wine, and it's almost kind of cliche these days. And believe it or not, the same thing was true in Jesus' day. A good conjurer in a pagan temple would have a special pitcher with a hidden chamber and could create this illusion of pouring either water or wine from the same pitcher. So in a sense, what Jesus is doing here could be taken as kind of this cliche cheap party trick. And are we together that the way Jesus does this leaves absolutely no doubt that what Jesus is doing is supernatural? Right? There is no room for tricks or doubt in the way that Jesus does this. Right? You notice that Jesus never touches the jars. Jesus never touches the water. He never touches or tests what comes out of the jars. He may not have even been in the same room with the jars. There's no hocus pocus, mumbo jumbo incantations or waving a wand over the jars. There's no jumping up and down or contortions or binding Satan or laying hands on the jars. There's not even a prayer here. Jesus just calmly gives simple three-step instructions for these servants to follow through. And somewhere between the filling and the drawing and the taking, the supernatural transforming takes place. You know, some people today have problems with Jesus doing miracles. Right? And some people have speculated that maybe there was some wine residue in these jars, there was some wine left over in the bottom of the jars, and so that was clinging to the sides or something, and so the water that got poured in got mixed with that residue, and it produced wine-tasting water. So this really isn't some sort of supernatural transformation. But these water jars are used for what? Purification, right? Wash your hands before reading to work. Ritual cleansing. They don't get used for wine. So there's no residue permitted. The wine that the master of the feast tasted is cheap watered down wine, right? No, I mean, this is the good stuff coming out of these jars. I mean, we get this, right? You know, you serve the good stuff first, and after everyone is bombed, serve the cheap stuff, and no one's going to know the difference. Except the people in charge who have to kind of stay sober to make sure all this happens. And so the master of the feast is impressed because he says, well, you've kept the good wine until now. Which means that what's coming out of these jars used for ritual purification, what's mixed, is not mixed wine, water, residue stuff, but this is the real stuff. And the real force of this miracle is the fact that this is really, really good wine. Meaning that this is a supernatural transformation and not some cheap party trick. Jesus is not trying to pull a fast one on these wedding guests. And notice that Jesus also, where does he do this miracle? He's doing it behind the scenes. Now, the provision for the wine is abundant. Probably, if you add all this up, it's probably something like 2,400 plus cups of wine. Adequate for the needs of the feast. The quality of the provision was excellent. And this is good stuff. All that gets served to the guests, who it seems, they had no clue about what's going on. Supernaturally produced wine tastes like wine. Especially if you're snockered, you know. Even the master of the feast doesn't know what's going on, and it's possible even the bridegroom didn't have a clue what was going on. It appears that the only people who knew that something had happened here were the servants and Mary and the disciples. Meaning that what Jesus does is a behind-the-scenes act of love for his family and his friends. He's dealing with this situation in a way that honored Mary, woman, honoring Mary, that lovingly cares for the need of the moment, and it's in accord with the Father's will for his life, when his glorification will be ultimate. We're together on that? Okay, coming to verses 11 and 12. Let's read these together, and we'll look at 12 and we'll come back to 11. But let's read these together. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Briefly, let's look at verse 12, and we'll come back to verse 11. Notice that Joseph, Mary's husband, is not mentioned here, right? After Jesus' 12th year, his being in the temple, remember that whole thing? Why are you looking for me? I would have been in my father's place. Here I'm in the temple. Joseph's never mentioned in any account after that. And the understanding is that at this point, Joseph is dead. Right? Notice that Jesus has brothers. These are Jesus' half-brothers. Joseph and Mary had other children after Jesus was born. Same mother as Jesus, different father. So with the death of Joseph, probably Mary now, she's living with one of Jesus' half-brothers. Looking at the map, right? Capernaum is about 18 miles northeast of Cana. After the wedding feast in Cana, Jesus, Mary, his brothers, the disciples, they head up to Capernaum for a few days. Probably what was just an enjoyable family reunion. And verse 12 then ties what happens at Cana with what comes next in the sequence of days we've been looking at. Meaning that all this really did happen. This is not just some sort of religious, spiritual thing here. I mean, this happened in a real place, in real time. Jesus doing the supernatural is not some sort of spiritual myth. Some people would say that, that'd be wrong, which is John's point. This is the truth of who Jesus is. Why we believe what we believe. Verse 11, coming back to that, is John's application point. What difference what we believe should make in our lives. Let's look again at verse 11.
Okay.
Three facts that need call for our attention. And the first one is this, that John says that this miracle was a what? A sign. Right? Quick quiz. All right? What quiz? Next picture. Go. What do all these signs have in common? Same corner, yeah? Same corner. They're all not all transportation. Right? They're British. Get that? Think about where they're pointing to, right? They're in English, right? Okay. The bottom line, I mean, there are some similarities, but one thing I pull out of this is they're all pointing at something, right? Jesus purposely calls this water, John purposely calls this water to wine transformation a what? A sign, right? Miracle in Greek, it's a different word. And John, as he's written his gospel, John describes the miracles of Jesus as signs. This is the first miracle. It's the first sign. The first sign is here in Cana. Signs are like real-time parables. They have meaning. They have purpose. They point to something that John, that God, wants us to see here and to understand. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Miracles, Lewis points out that every miracle of Jesus is simply a kind of short-circuiting of the natural process of doing instantly what generally would take a longer time to do. Jesus isn't performing cheap parlor tricks. Jesus is purposefully jumping past the natural elements of time and growth and gathering and crushing and fermenting. Jesus is taking water, an inorganic, non-living, commonplace substance, and with no fanfare, just these simple three-step instructions, that water becomes wine, an organic fluid, the product of fermentation, what belongs to the realm of life. There is purpose in that. Lewis writes in his book Miracles, Lewis writes this quote, "Each miracle writes for us in small letters what God has actually written or will write in letters almost too large to be noticed across the whole canvas of nature." So John, calling this a sign, wants to make sure that we don't miss what Jesus, what God wants us to understand about Jesus. Which brings us to John's second fact, what the sign points to. The sign what? It manifested his glory. It clarifies, makes visible in real time who Jesus is. Lewis, again, in his book Miracles, Lewis writes this, "If we open such books as Grimm's Fairy Tales or Ovid's Metamorphosis," Ovid was who? This is really old. This will date somebody if you knew Ovid. Okay? He was a Roman writer back, turn of the whatever it was, Roman Empire. Anyway, he wrote fairy tales, part of what he did. Metamorphosis, or the Italian epics, "We find ourselves in a world of miracles so diverse that they can hardly be classified. Beasts turn into men, and men into beasts or trees. Trees talk. Ships become goddesses, and a magic ring can cause tables richly spread with food to appear in solitary places." That almost sounds like Disney, doesn't it? Kind of got that, you know. All right, Lewis goes on. He says, "If such things really happened, they would, I suppose, show that nature was being invaded. But they would show that she was being invaded by an alien power. The fitness of the Christian miracles and their difference from these mythological miracles lies in the fact that they show invasion by a power which is not alien. They are what might be expected to happen when she is invaded not simply by a god, but by the god of nature. by a power which is outside her jurisdiction, not as a foreigner, but as a sovereign. They proclaim that he who has come is not merely a king, but the king, her king and ours. So what Lewis is getting at is what this sign is pointing at. Water turning into wine happens all the time around us. Just ask the people down the street here at Gallo. Right? Their whole business is based on this process happening. Rain happens, or at least it used to, right? Plants drink in that water along with other stuff in the soil. There's a process that takes place that turns into fruit. Grapes get picked, they get fermented, and poof, wine. And what we sometimes lose sight of is that it's God who has written that process into the way that nature works. The process happens because God has created it, designed it to happen that way. That process happens because God sustains what needs to be sustained in order to make that process keep happening. You know, maybe we can go out to the fields out of town here and look at all the stuff that's growing or it's trying to grow out there. We go up into the hills and we can look at like oak trees or redwood trees. Go up to Yosemite. You know, how many people will look at that and they'll say, well, how amazing, what an amazing thing nature is, you know, which it is. And then how many will say, well, look at what nature has done. There's a difference in that, right? Redwood tree, a grapevine, that's nature. It's a part of nature. But to say that nature made it is saying that the tree made itself, which is foolishness. Someone has said that nature is the glove on the hand of God. Nature's the glove on the hand of God. You know, I have these really thick gloves, leather gloves that I use when I'm pruning the rose bushes in the backyard, basically because I don't like pain, right? You know, we get this, right? It's not the glove that's doing the pruning, right? It's the hand inside the glove. Attached to that hand is an arm, attached to a head and a heart, and that's what did the pruning. And that's what we should be saying about nature when we see all that's happening around us. Behind that mighty hand and arm and mind and heart is the sovereign God, the God of nature, the King of nature. And the sign manifests, clarifies who Jesus is. We're together on this. On that third day, in this little town of Cana, up in Galilee, the God of nature, with dignity and confidence, took some water and purposefully and quickly ran it through its natural course, and it became wine. The third fact that John brings out is that his disciples, what? They believed in him. Which may seem a little strange, if you think about it. At this point, there are five disciples who we have followed, who have come with Jesus up from the south. Remember the south? Up. To Cana. And back down south, when they were there where John was baptizing, right? Andrew had called Jesus the Messiah. And Philip had identified Jesus as the one that Moses and the prophets said would come. Nathanael called Jesus the King of Israel and the Son of God, meaning he called him God himself. Simon, he's okay with Jesus' authority over his life, changed his name to Peter. John is writing this gospel. And so now, suddenly, they believe. You know, as we go along in our lives following after Jesus, we come to moments of greater understanding, greater clarity, what it means to follow Jesus. Yes? Seasons of deepening growth and application, times of recommitment and renewed dedication to God's will for our lives. And that seems to be what John is describing here. The disciples seeing the sign and coming to a deepening understanding of just who Jesus is. A greater belief, an increased commitment of their lives to follow him. Back in John chapter 1 verse 14, John has already told us what the glory of Jesus is. John writes that Jesus is full of grace and truth. And here in this sign, we see both his grace and his truth clarified for us. what the sign points to is the truth of who Jesus is. And the meaning of the sign is the grace of how the sovereign God responds to those who are in need. And when the disciples saw that, it brought them to believe more in Jesus, the one who could take the commonplace, the ordinary thing, a thing like lifeless water, and transform them into wine, transforming the lifeless into an object of joy and celebration, testifying of God's glory. Hear this. Men can fill water jars. Only God can turn water into wine. And we can do all the ordinary human stuff of life, but when God touches our lives, He brings to us life, real life in Jesus. He gives to our life fragrance and flavor and meaning and purpose. God is the one who transforms us, saving us, forgiving us, binding up our wounds and healing and us and using us beyond what we are capable of in and of ourselves for the purposes of God Himself. Imagine this. All to the glory of God. And that's the, what difference does it make part of what this sign is pointing to? What that will be like when the grace of the sovereign God touches a human life, not only back then, but today and forever, that Jesus can transform water into wine is only a foretaste, pun intended, only a foretaste of what He will graciously do in our lives if we will believe. Meaning trust Him with our lives and allow Him to do His work of gracious transformation. In whatever situation we find ourselves, the common issues of ordinary humanity that we all deal with, how we think of ourselves, how we think about our relationship and usefulness to God, the meaning and purpose of our lives, whether you're down south and just beginning to follow up to Canaan or you're in Capernaum, a little farther along in the journey, God desires to do in you and through you what is way beyond what you can even imagine for yourself. Question. What would that be like for you? What would that be like? The second question. Will you believe in Him and trust Him to do it? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, I thank You that the way that You have had John write this, we're not looking at a cheap parlor trick. But what we're really looking at is the hand and the glove. God. You. Jesus. Who has taken what is ordinary, common, and done a work of transformation, which gives us a glimmer of what You desire to do in us. God, forgive us. We think life is about us, and we've got control over this, and we're trying to figure out our ways of doing it. And Mary had her scenario for all this, and Jesus is just following what is Your will. This morning, as we're sitting here, you know, take a breath. Just breathe. Breathe in. Do you realize that the only reason you're here and able to take that breath is God? It's the only reason. And imagine if God has done something so ordinary as to allow you to breathe, what the sovereign God of creation might desire to do in your life with all the crud and the stuff and the baggage and the whatever and the hopelessness and the despair and even just the unknown of tomorrow. the great joy, perhaps, that you're looking forward to? What would God do in your life if you trusted Him to take the ordinary and transform it into the extraordinary by His transforming power set free in your life? What would that be like? Maybe this morning, you're coming, and maybe this is you've been journeying with God for years. But the question is, are you living your life, or are you living surrendered? That's a question that happens every day of our lives, beginning, along the way, farther along with Jesus. Let me encourage you. In your heart, your relationship with God, just speaking to God this morning, you might say to Him, God, I give it to You, my life. I don't know what that means, but I trust You. You are my Creator. Transform me to be who You have created and called me to be in every situation of my life. Use me. Work through me beyond what I can imagine, what I am capable of, that my life, even like that water, would point to Jesus, would give glory to You. Thank You. We ask in the name of Jesus.